I start this morning with an extended quote from a man by the name of Dr. Schoenstein, who wrote a book about 15 years ago titled The Modern Mount Rushmore. He is a humorist. He is a one who is quite skilled at poking his finger at absurdities in our culture. And you have to remember that this was written about 15 years ago. Listen as I read. My daughter Lori, who is 8, told me that she wants to grow up to sing either like Judy Garland or Michael Jackson. Try for Judy Garland, I said. A girl needs a great soprano voice to be Michael Jackson. These two singers have become Lori's first hero and heroine. They are hardly figures for commemorative stamps, but many children have no heroes or heroines anymore. No noble achievers they yearn to emulate. One day last spring, I stood before 20 children of 8 and 9 in Lori's third grade class to see if any heroes or heroines were inspiring them. I asked each child to give me the names of the 3 greatest people he had ever heard about. Michael Jackson, Brooke Shields, and Boy George, said a small blonde girl, giving me one from all 3 sexes. Michael Jackson, Spider-Man, and God, said another boy. Then the other children recited. Michael Jackson's name was spoken again and again. But Andrew Jackson? Never. Nor Washington, Lincoln, or any other presidential immortal. Just Ronald Reagan, who made it twice, but once behind Batman and once behind Mr. T. A hero who likes to move people by saying, "Sucker, I'll break your face." And I heard no modern equivalent of Charles Lindbergh. In answer to my request for heroes, I had expected to hear such names as Michael Jackson, Mr. T, Brooke Shields, Spider-Man. But I had not expected the replies of the 8 who answered, me. Their heroes were themselves. It is sad enough to see the faces on Mount Rushmore replaced by rock stars, brawlers, and cartoons. But it is sadder still to see Mount Rushmore replaced by a mirror. It's good for children to look up to heroes and heroines, people that are top achievers that they long to emulate. Even better, for children to look up to men and women of faith in Jesus Christ, whom they long to emulate. Too often we replace that Mount Rushmore of the heroes of faith that we read about in Hebrews 11 with a mirror. My friends, who are the heroes for children today? Should it not be you and me? I invite you to turn with me to the book of Colossians. If you were with us last week, you were here as we opened this book for the first time in this particular series. Paul wrote this small letter of just 95 verses that a subsequent editor wrote. Paul didn't write the verses, verse markings in it. He wrote this short little letter to a small little church who was having difficulty with a false teaching that had come into the Lycus Valley. The churches in that valley, the churches of Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, were all struggling with the false teaching that somehow did not deny that Jesus was at least a God, but they dethroned him. They demoted God, the person of Jesus. And so Paul wrote this letter in order to deal with that false teaching. And we have an amazing piece of Christology that has been recorded and preserved for us here in the book of Colossians. Let your eyes glance over at chapter 1, verse 15. There Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. He's also head of the church, the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Look over chapter 2, verse 9. "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." This book, like no other in the New Testament, exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and puts him in that place of cosmic supremacy. He is the preeminent one. Paul's purpose in writing this letter is to communicate that doctrinal truth that Jesus is the preeminent one. But also, he writes this letter in order to tell us, to remind us, that we must live in light of his preeminence. If he is Lord and King of all, what does that say about how I live my life and the decisions that I make today and tomorrow? They must make a difference, and indeed it does. And so that's why we have this letter. After the words of salutation and introduction, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, Paul launches this book, this letter. And he does so, first off, by way of a thanksgiving. It's a thanksgiving to God for these people. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brethren, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Well, here I messed it all up. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. If you're memorizing that with us and stumble just like I do, you're in good company. Verses 3 through 8 are one sentence. Now, if you're working with the New International Version, it breaks it up into three sentences, and that's okay. But originally, Paul wrote that as one. He says a whole lot in these six verses. And I put a place in your notes for you to write down the main idea of those six verses. I've tried to capture it in five words. Here it is. God's gospel grants glorious graces. God's gospel grants glorious graces. The whole theme or the whole engine that drives those six verses is found in verse 6, where Paul talks about the gospel. And we might break this paragraph up into these three sections. The internal effects of the gospel, verses 3 through 5. The external extents of the gospel in verse 6. And the personal emissary of the gospel, that is Epaphras, in verses 7 and 8. We're going to deal with that first subset of this one sentence this morning. Verses 3 through 5. here in these first three verses that we'll consider this morning, chapter 1, 3 through 5, Paul tells us that this group of people, these believers in Colossae, are people that are worthy of emulation. They are worthy to be heroes and heroines. Paul says this. He says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Note that he is giving thanks. You don't know this from your English, but the Greek tells us that he is giving thanks continuously. He's giving thanks specifically to God. He's not giving thanks to the people. He's not patting them on the back. He is, because of what he sees, he is reflecting a prayer of thanksgiving unto the Lord. Now he says at the end of verse 3 that he is praying always for these people. Now, at a casual reading, you might be led to think Paul is doing nothing but praying for these people, these strangers who he has never met. He's doing this all day long. And he has set aside his responsibilities as an apostle in order to simply pray for these people all of the time. Well, the Greek word here translated always, always praying, word translated always means at all times. And it has a range of meaning. At all times can mean all of the time. That is referring to a continuous activity. It can also mean every time. That is, there is activity with breaks in between. And I think that's the meaning that Paul is intending to communicate here. He's not saying that he is always 24 hours a day through sleepless nights and foggy days because he hadn't slept the night before. He is praying for these people. No, he's saying, every time I get together with my other buddies here, he only mentions Timothy, but we know that there are others. Every time we get together and we pray, and Epaphras brings up you people there in Colossae, our brothers and sisters there in the Lycus Valley, we give thanks to God for you. That's what he means. Every time they come up, Paul is sending a word of thanksgiving unto the Father. Now, it would be quite easy for us to launch into verse 4 and say, well, what is he thankful about? That's a good question, but I don't want us to go there too quickly. I want you to see and I want you to understand that the Apostle Paul is overcome with delight before the Lord because of the results of God's grace that he has heard about in the lives of these people living in Colossae. It's a wonderful example for us to be focused on the grace of God as it touches the lives of other people and to be focused on that. Let me give you a picture here. Before I was saved, in the church that I eventually came to know the Lord, there was a Sunday school teacher by the name of Mrs. French. Now, Mrs. French was a short, old, overweight woman. She was not one that you would normally be attracted to look at, particularly if you saw her face, because she had a skin condition that caused children to stare at her. But you didn't have to be in Mrs. French's presence very long to look beyond her face, because this woman was marked by faith and love and hope. I remember sitting in her class. I think her favorite song was "The Old Rugged Cross." That's where I first heard that song. And as a matter of fact, that's the only song I ever remember ever singing. Maybe we sang it every week. I don't remember that. But I do remember Mrs. French leading us in that song and then talking about her faith and why Jesus was so important to her. And I remember the love that she had for us kids. I don't remember a thing that she said, but I remember the warm smile that she had toward me. This woman did not place her hope in having a pretty body or the kind of life that the world would say, "Wow, what a great person." Her hope was in the Lord Jesus Christ. A beautiful woman that no doubt has been with the Lord for many, many years by this point. She was one like the Colossians that I say, rather than in Paul's place, I give thanks to that woman, because she was one who was worthy of emulation. She was a hero of the faith, one who knew the Lord Jesus and by her very life pointed other people to the Savior. Second page of your notes, verses 4 and 5 give us a picture of why it was that Paul gave thanks to God in prayer for at every remembrance of these Colossian believers. He said, "We give thanks to God since, or because, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Paul gave thanks to God for them because this is how the grace of God reflected in their life: their faith, their love, their hope. Now that triumvirate appears 10 times in the scriptures, not all in the same verse, but within maybe a couple of verses together. Faith, hope, and love. I put a couple of verses in your notes that are well known to you, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, last verse of that chapter, "Now faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love." If you look over at 2 Thessalonians, just a couple pages away from where you are in Colossians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says this, I'll read it, begin in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Griffith Thomas said this of this triumvirate, faith, hope, and love. He said, faith rests on the past. Love works in the present, and hope presses toward the future. Or, faith looks backward and upward, love looks outward, and hope looks forward. These three constitute the true, complete Christian life, and not one of them should be omitted or slighted. We are only too apt to emphasize faith and love and forget hope. But inasmuch as hope is invariably connected with the coming of the Lord, that blessed hope, Titus 2:13, it is a vital part of our Christian life. Faith accepts, hope expects. Faith appropriates, hope anticipates. Faith receives, hope realizes. Faith is always and only concerned with the past and present. Hope is always and only concerned with the future. We know that faith comes by hearing. We shall find that hope comes by experience. Faith is concerned with a person who promises, hope with the thing promised. And hope is the root of which hope is, faith is the root of which hope is a fruit. That's one way to understand all of these together. Here's another. Faith rests on the past work of Christ. Love works in the present, and hope anticipates the future. So when Paul is talking about faith, hope, and love showing up in the lives of these believers, he's giving us a full-orbed picture of the manifold grace of God as it displays itself in their life. Let's look at these three individually. Paul says, we give thanks to God, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We could define faith as belief, trust, confidence, certainty. Take note here that Paul is not thankful that they are people of faith. Be careful here. That phrase is thrown around in the media all the time. But Paul is not giving thanks to God that these are people of faith. He's giving thanks to God that these are people of faith in Christ Jesus. You see, there is a very specific object to which our faith is attached, in Jesus alone. That's why he gives thanks to them. Not because they believe in something, but they believe specifically in Jesus Christ. Let me describe it in this way. Faith can be described as a conviction in God's written revelation. There was a German theologian by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher. You almost feel like you have to take your tongue out, put it on the table in order to say this guy's name, and then you put it back in. Friedrich Schleiermacher lived at the end of the 18th century, early 19th century, but his negative influence has affected and infected even 21st century theologians. Ian Murray, in his book Evangelicalism Divided, writes this about Schleiermacher. He says, faith, as Schleiermacher understood it, does not arise from truth and knowledge received from without. It springs, rather, from man's own intuition, from his own consciousness. To have faith, therefore, requires no revealed truths, no authoritative Bible. But the scriptures speak completely and diametrically opposed to that. If you look over at 1 Peter chapter 1, wait a minute. No. 2 Thessalonians is where I'm at. Oh, here's the 2 Thessalonians reference. There we go. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, find verse 13. Paul writes this, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." How were these people saved? By the Spirit, that's true. How else were they saved? By faith in the truth. Where do we find the truth? It is in the written revelation of God. That is the Bible. We cannot have faith in Jesus Christ apart from the Scriptures. So when Paul was giving thanks to these people, he was in part giving thanks that they were a people of the Bible. They were a people of the Scriptures. Faith might also be described as a personal surrender to Christ. It is not just intellectual knowledge. We can't just stop there. It's not only understanding what is in this book. It is a personal surrender to Jesus himself. Keep your finger there. Turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 12. John writes, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." Let me amplify that. As many as received Christ, welcomed Christ, surrendered to Christ, to these, he gave them the privilege, the right to become children of God. Faith is not just knowledge. It is a personal surrender to Christ. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop in my head, neither does it stop in my heart. It must reveal itself in my actions. So we can further and more completely describe faith as a lifestyle that reflects my personal surrender. It is faith and works put together. A Turkish farmer by the name of Mustafa Kaya was hospitalized in 1991 after drinking a large quantity of insecticide. Because he said he needed it because he had accidentally swallowed a fly. "I wanted to kill the fly because before it reproduced inside me," he said. "I heard they reproduce fast." Now, we might smile at his ignorance or his naivete, but this was a man who acted out what he said he believed. That's faith, where what I say I believe, What I read and understand to be true is what I act out. It comes out in the very in all expressions of my life. Catherine Marshall wrote, "Faith is not even worthy of the name until it erupts into action." It has to reveal itself. Paul gave thanks to God for these people because of their faith. Secondly, because of their love. We give thanks to God Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith and the love which you have for all the saints. Now, didn't Jesus say, by your love for one another, all men will know that you are my disciples? It is a necessary expression of my faith to love my brothers and sisters in the faith, those for whom I may have some significant differences over secondary matters. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about our love for one another. The true believer loves the persecuted, the misrepresented, and despised people of God for Christ's sake. He loves them all, even though he may think some of them to be mistaken in minor matters. He has love to the babes in grace as well as to the grown saints, and love even to those saints whose infirmities are more manifest than their virtues. He loves them not for their station or for their natural amiability, but because Jesus loves them and because they love Jesus. And these Colossian believers loved one another. They didn't allow differences or misunderstandings to get in the way of their relationships with one another. They loved one another deeply. Here's where the reference to 1 Peter comes in. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Peter says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And that's exactly what these Colossian believers did. Third, not only did they manifest faith and love, they manifested hope. Now, if you look over at Colossians, verse 5, he talks about the hope laid up. That word laid up means to be set aside, to be preserved, to be reserved, to be put away for safekeeping. It was used secularly to put aside, to preserve, to reserve, to set in safekeeping your money. Jesus used this Greek word in that particular context in Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, we have the parable of the nobleman going to a distant country, and he shells out money that his servants are to be a good steward of. And in verse 20, one steward servant came to give an account of his stewardship, and he said, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. I reserved it. I set it aside. I put it in a handkerchief for safekeeping." Now, there it's used in a more secular sense. Paul uses the word of these Colossian believers to say that they put aside, they reserved, they set aside their hope. But this was not hope in heaven. They were not hoping for heaven. Wait a minute, Rob. What does the text say? The text says that they hoped in heaven. Why is it then that you say that our hope is not in heaven? Because our hope is not in a place. Our hope is in a person. And because Jesus is in heaven, we can say that our hope is in heaven, but we cannot misunderstand that when we say our hope is in heaven, what we're really saying is our hope is in Jesus who is in heaven. Our faith is in a person. Our hope is in that same person. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. End of that verse talks about Christ in us, who is the hope of glory. He is the object of our hope as well as our faith. Now I'm going to wrap up here. By way of application, I want you to take a look again at verse 4 in our text this morning. Paul says in verse 3, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith, your love, your hope." This continuous flood of thanksgiving went before the throne of God because Paul heard something about these people. He probably heard it from Epaphras, the servant, the pastor from Colossae, that went to find Paul in Rome in order to get some answers. How do I deal with this false teaching that is creeping into the church? That's where they probably heard it. I want to ask you, have other people heard about your faith and your love and your hope? Have they heard about that? Is your faith so alive? Is your love so genuine? Is your hope so rock solid that other people have heard about your faith, your hope, your love? I put this quote in your notes from Alexander Stewart. "Many are willing that Christ should be something, but few will consent that Christ should be everything." Christ is everything. He is the preeminent one. He is the sovereign over the entire cosmos. That's the message of the book of Colossians. So my friends, I ask you, is Jesus everything in your life? If he is, there will be others who will give thanks to God for you because they hear of your faith and your love and your hope. And there will be many other boys and girls who will place you in the Mount Rushmore Hall of Faith because they see in you the life of Jesus. Dwight L. Moody wrote, "There are very few who in their hearts do not believe in God. But what they will not do is give him exclusive right of way. They are not ready to promise full allegiance to God alone. Many a professing Christian is a stumbling block because his worship is divided. On Sunday, he worships God. On weekdays, God has little or no place in his thoughts." My friends, may this not be said of us. Instead, may there be a great chorus of thanksgiving flooding the throne of God because of our faith and our love and our hope. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the joy that is ours in knowing the Lord Jesus. I've prayed this to you, God, so many times, I can't even begin to count. But I mean it with all sincerity. I never want to get over your grace in my life. I never want to forget how deep I was in sin, and how worthy I was of standing before you to receive your full, unmitigated, righteous wrath. And yet, you loved me with a superlative love, such that you poured out on me the righteousness of Christ, so that I might be found in you as a friend, as a child of God, rather than as your enemy, one for whom the wrath of God will be meted out. God, I pray that you would not allow us to be absolutely overcome by your grace. We thank you for your word and how clear it is. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.